Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan and I will be discussing the book of John and its significance as we conclude our study of the book. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob.
Nathan, as you concluded the Gospel of John, you made special emphasis on the verse John 20, verses 30 and 31. Why do you think these verses are so special?
Well, really, Bob, I think those verses are John expressing the purpose as to why he wrote the book. And that isn't always the case in all the books of the Bible. You don't necessarily have a portion where the author tells us, this is why I wrote this book. But in John, we have that, and he really closes out chapter 20 with that statement that he wrote this so that his readers would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. So he's telling us, this is why I wrote. I wrote so that you who are reading will believe these two things, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, or the one anointed, marked out by God to be the Savior, and that he is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. And so that we'll believe it, and then we'll get life. And so that's, as I think as we go through the book, we should constantly keep that in mind, that's why he's writing and that's what he wants us to get out of it. So as we went from chapter 1 on, I really wanted to emphasize that's what we should be seeing in the book.
Great. Thanks, Nathan. You know, we hear so many things added to our gospel, the gospel of our salvation. We hear things like repentance, water baptism, church membership, communion, things like that. According to the book of John, from what I see, and it seems that it's about believing, and that's all that is required to be saved. I was wondering if you could just share a little bit with what is expected of us as children of God to come into relationship with God.
Well, Bob, I think it's easy to get confused by all those things that people say it's good for Christians to do, and maybe they are good for Christians to do, but what is it that really brings us into relationship with God? How do we really get related to God through Jesus Christ? And I think the book of John makes that clear, that it's not by the good works that we do or the religious things that we do, but it's by believing. And so he has that message there. He says, here it is. This is the message. This is Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is what he did. And what you need to do is to believe these things. And whatever you do after that, we need fellowship with other believers, and we need to walk worthy, live godly lives, but it's not about salvation then. The salvation comes through believing, through hearing that message and responding to it like God would have us to respond, to believe it, to really submit and yield our lives to it.
So you're convinced that this matter of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is really the point of the book of John, all the way through the book of John?
Yes, I believe it is. It's the point of the book all the way through. And really, when we start out in the book, we see that it starts out talking about, in the beginning was the Word. And it's presenting Jesus Christ as God expressed in visible form. Of course, God, I believe, in his natural form, we might say, is you can't see him. You can't really know or understand him in his natural form. And yet Jesus Christ is God in a seeable, knowable, understandable form where we can see him, where we can understand him. And so he expresses God to us. And it starts out in chapter 1 that way, and then all the way to the end of chapter 20, right before his purpose statement there in verses 30 and 31, we have the statement of Thomas, or Doubting Thomas as he's called, where he sees Jesus Christ and he says, my Lord and my God. And so all the way to the end, the last thing we have is that testimony from Thomas that he believed. And so from beginning to end, that's what it's all about.
All right, thank you, Nathan. So in what ways do you think that the Gospel of John is written to convince its readers to believe in Jesus Christ?
Well, number one, I would point to the characters. The characters in the Gospel of John, you know, normally you have the characters in a book or in a story, and you figure they're there to move the story forward somehow. Maybe they're the main characters, or we're finding out what's happening to them, or maybe they're side characters that move the story along. But in the Gospel of John, I don't see the characters so much as characters in a story as that they become witnesses to John's whole purpose, his whole premise, which is that Jesus is the Christ. And so you start out in chapter 1 with the different disciples believing, like you have Peter and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and you see them coming to meet the Lord and to believe that he is the Christ, and you see why they believed. So right away, your characters, you're introducing characters and their examples of belief. In chapter 3, you have Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to the Lord by night. And you see him interact with the Lord and start to believe. In chapter 4, you have the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And she believes that the Lord is the Christ. And then you have the rest of the Samaritans of her city. And then you have the nobleman who comes to the Lord and his son is healed. And he believes. Of course, chapter 9, the blind man. I always like the blind man in chapter 9. He's a neat character. But he believes. And why does he believe? He believes that he's the Son of God and he worships him. And then in chapter 11, we have Martha. Of course, her brother Lazarus had died. And yet the Lord presents himself to her as the resurrection and the life. And she believes. And then we have characters that are negative examples, characters who meet the Lord and don't believe. And so the question is, why didn't these people believe? In chapter 2, you have people who see his miracles, and yet the Lord realizes that they're just bandwagon jumpers. They're just excited about this new movement, about the miracles, and not really about believing in him. In chapter 5, he heals a lame man, and yet the man then goes and he reports on him to his enemies. And why didn't this guy believe? And the multitude in chapter 6 that the Lord fed, many of them didn't believe because all they wanted was another free lunch. And they didn't really want to believe in the Lord. His brothers don't believe in him. Well, what's that about? Did his family know something we don't? So why didn't these brothers believe? That's a question in chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, there are some people who even believe he's the Messiah, but then they try to kill him because they don't like his teaching. So what was up with that? And then, of course, the most famous example of Judas in chapter 13, he doesn't believe. So it's also examining the people who don't believe in Christ and saying, why don't they believe? And are their reasons legitimate? And of course, ultimately, John would have us to conclude that no, they're not legitimate. We should believe.
That's really interesting. The Bible is such a honest book. It'll give us the negative side of things. We have to remember there's many examples of the negative side of the disbelief side of things as well as the belief.
Great. Yeah, it shows its heroes, warts and all.
Yep. Excellent. Are there any other ways that you can share with us, that, other than the characters of the book of John, are there ways that God has used the book of John to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?
Well, another great example, Bob, is the miracles in the book. You know, all the Gospels talk about miracles, and they talk about miracles and wonders. But John, his typical word for them is signs. He doesn't call them miracles. He typically, throughout, consistently calls them signs. And of course, a sign points to something. And so the miracles in John's are pointing to the point of his book. They're pointing to the fact either that he is the Christ, the anointed Savior, or else that he is the Son of God, God in human form. And so there are 8 primary miracles in John, other than passages where it just says he worked many miracles. But the miracles that it sets forth, that it explains to us, there are 8 of them, and they're all signs. In the first, of course, we have the water turned to wine, and that shows God's power over nature. And, I mean, there is a natural process to turn water into wine. The grapevine does it, but it does it, of course, using sunlight and nourishment from the soil and a good period of time to turn the water into, of course, the grape juice, and then you can turn that into wine. But Jesus Christ, he does it in a moment. He bypasses the natural process, and he just turns the water into wine. That shows his power as God, the God of nature. Then you have the healing of the nobleman's son, the second sign, where Christ doesn't even see the nobleman's son. He's not even in the same city as the nobleman's son. And yet, he just speaks the word and the man is healed. And that shows God's power to heal at a distance. God doesn't have to be present in order to do his mighty works. Then you have the third sign, and that's the healing of the lame man. And that was really the prophecies of Messiah, that Messiah was going to cause the lame to walk and the blind to see. And so that's really showing Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Messiah, the anointed one, God's Savior. Then the fourth sign, you have the feeding of the 5,000. 5 loaves and 2 fish feed 5,000 people. And that, again, is the power of God over nature. He doesn't have to wait for the grain to grow to produce the bread, and he doesn't have to catch the fish to produce the fish. He just produces them by his power. And then the fifth sign, we talked about that the first four kind of correspond with the last four in reverse order. The fifth sign, you have him walking on the water, again, showing his power over nature. Of course, we can walk on water if it's frozen, but Christ, he's the one who made water. And if he wants to walk on the water, he commands the water to hold him, and it does. And that's really the power of God. Nobody else can do that. And then the sixth sign, we have again the healing of the blind man, the predicted miracles that the Messiah was going to do. make the lame walk and the blind see. And he does that in chapter 9, healing of the blind man, the sixth sign. And then the seventh sign is the resurrection of Lazarus, kind of the greatest sign, the capstone of all the signs, again showing God's power. Only God can raise the dead. And that's what God does when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then you have the eighth sign and what's really the postscript to the book, which was the great catch of fish, again showing God's power over nature. Fish don't usually swarm into a net all in an instant, and yet Christ causes that to happen. So these signs in John are all pointing to John's premise, to his great theme, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
That's awesome. I can't help but compare some of the claims today that people make about some of the healings and the miracles, I should say, that happen today, and nothing seems to quite measure up to this kind of a miraculous activity. It's quite amazing.
It's the power of God, and there's no doubt it's the power of God.
Yeah,
it's
there
just,
is no doubt.
Plain and obvious.
Great. Are there any other ways that you can think of that express this truth that the book of John sets forth, to set forth the truth that Jesus is the Christ?
Well, a third way are the narratives or the teaching portions of John. And John has a lot of these, and I can't help but think that John was a really good teacher. I know he was a fisherman, so he wasn't a teacher by trade. But even when you read the epistles of John, so many times it sets forth like little lessons. You can just imagine John in front of a classroom with a blackboard writing down these lessons. And we have the same thing in his gospel, whether you start out with that portion on the Word, and you can imagine that being a lecture, and John standing up front lecturing on Jesus as the Word. And then in chapter 3, where we have the discourse about God sending his Son into the world, so whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. There's another great narrative, a teaching portion to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then, of course, we have some of the Lord's teaching monologues or dialogues. In chapter 5, when he's talking to the Pharisees and explains about that there are four witnesses to the truth of who he is, of his message and of his person. Now, his argument in chapter 6 with the people about him being the bread of life. All they wanted was more bread from heaven, and he was presenting himself to them as the bread of life. In chapter 8, those people who believed he was the Messiah but decided they wanted to kill him anyway, he argues with them about who he is, about the revelation of himself. And same thing in chapter 10. He reveals himself there as the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. And then in chapter 11, he presents himself as the resurrection to Martha. Well, who is the resurrection and the life except God? God is the only source of life, and yet Christ says he is the life. Well, that shows his equality with God. Then, of course, we have John 14 through 16, his discussion of returning to his Father and sending them the Holy Spirit. Well, who could send God's Spirit other than God? So if he's going to send God's Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, well, that just shows that he's the Son of God. Then his prayer in chapter 17 to his Father, how he's manifested his Father to them, and he asks his Father to work through them and so forth. It's all showing his connection to the Father, his equality with the Father. And it's teaching these great truths of John throughout these teaching portions of the book.
That's great. I think most of us would agree that the book of John is foremost of the four Gospels, but there are people that would maybe argue that, you know, too much emphasis shouldn't be put on one of the four Gospels, that the book of John does seem to stand, even though it does seem to stand out. Is there any reason why you would put John above or in a separate category as the rest of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Don't you think those three Gospels, the author of those Gospels would have wanted to set forth the same thing that John did?
Well, of course. I believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, I think people down through the ages have all noticed how different John is from those Gospels. That's why those are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whereas John is kind of naturally separate somehow. And I do think those three Gospel authors wanted their readers to believe, but at the same time, none of those Gospels ever say, I wrote this book so that you, the reader, would believe. Luke actually has a purpose statement. His is at the beginning of the book, not at the end. But his purpose statement is he says he wants to set forth to Theophilus, the God lover, he wants to set forth to him an accurate record of all the things that had happened among them. So he says, I want you to know accurately exactly what happened. So his purpose is to just set forth the facts, the accurate facts about what happened to, we might say, the Greek, the scientist, the seeker after knowledge, to know exactly what happened. So yes, if you know exactly what happened, hopefully the purpose is that you believe. but it doesn't say, I'm writing this just so you'll believe. It's almost, maybe you already believe, and it's backing it up with accurate facts so that you say, yes, these facts prove that I was right to believe or whatever. And so I don't think any of the other gospel authors say what John says, which is that this book was written just so that readers would believe. So I would look at the other three gospels as they back up the message of John. I mean, they don't contradict it. They back it up, and they provide some background material. But none of them say this is the message that you need to read and believe like John does.
Yeah, that's a very important closing statement in the book of John with regards to why that book was written.
Absolutely.
It's awesome. Most scholars will date the book of John as having been the last of the four Gospels written. So what you just said with the other three synoptic Gospels bringing in background and supportive material to the book of John. So if John had been written last, that wouldn't quite line up with that then, would it?
That's right, Bob. You couldn't say Matthew, Mark, and Luke back up John if John was written last. But the thing is, I don't think it necessarily was written last. Most scholars will put John later than the other three Gospels, but not all. And largely the idea is that the book of John was written from the city of Ephesus and was written by the John of Ephesus. And there are stories about the John of Ephesus in the early church fathers, some of their writings. And so it's based on that idea that the John of Ephesus wrote the book of John from Ephesus around, say, 100 AD was the last book he wrote. But the problem with that is if you read the stories about that John of Ephesus, he's kind of a sketchy character. You read things about him like he became a sacrificing priest wearing a priestly garment. And I wonder, would the real John really have done that? And there's a story where he's in a bathhouse and a man comes into the bathhouse and he runs out saying, the roof is about to fall in. Quick, get away, because this man came into the bathhouse because he hates this man so much. And the reason it gives why he hates him is because this man believes that Christ is going to come back to earth to Jerusalem and feast there for 1,000 years. Well, the thing is, of course, it's the book of Revelation, one of the books of John, that teaches that the Lord is going to come back to earth for 1,000 years. And yet the John of Ephesus thought that was such a terrible belief that he ran out of the bathhouse in case the roof fell in when somebody who believed that came into it. So you read stories like that and you wonder, was this John of Ephesus really John? And I tend to think that he wasn't. I think he was an imposter. He's one of those false apostles masquerading as apostles that it talks about in some of the books like 2 Corinthians. Or maybe he didn't even claim to be John the Apostle, and that kind of came to be his reputation later after he died. But there's also been other traditions that have come down. Like, of course, there's a tradition that John was boiled in oil. I don't know how likely that was. But there's also the fact that, from what we can tell from history, soon after Paul arrived in Rome, Porcius Festus, who we saw in the book of Acts, was the governor in Judea. He died suddenly. And before Rome could get another governor to Israel, a bunch of the religious leaders rose up and they grabbed a lot of the leaders among the Christians and they put them to death. And it seems likely that maybe John would have died around that time, around 62 AD, if he had been in Jerusalem when that persecution happened. We know they put James to death and some of the other 12, and John could have been one of those. So there are these traditions going way back that John would have died a lot earlier than 100 AD and not in Ephesus. And so even though that seems to be the minority of scholars for some reason, I'm not alone in saying that I think John probably died early, and so that his book of John probably was written early. It was probably written maybe soon before 62 AD, maybe 61 AD, soon before he might have died in that persecution after the death of Porcius Festus.
All right, great, Nathan. Is it also true that the date of 100 AD, there really is no justification for that dating of the book of John, other than that it was a result of the church compromising with scoffers who wanted a much later date so that they could try to deny the deity of Christ that they claim came in much later in history?
Yeah, this has been an argument of the modern-day critics since maybe the middle of the 19th century, is that they have wanted to say that the much clearer picture in John of Jesus Christ as God, and these critics believe, they study the Bible, but they don't believe the Bible. They don't think it's a divine book. So they want to think the idea that Jesus was God came in later after myths grew up around him. And of course, myths take a while to grow up. So they say that the book of John is later. They put it maybe around the middle of the second century. And I can't help but think that some of conservative scholars dating John as the latest of the Gospels is just compromising with that idea of the higher critics, because of course they're in universities and they have PhDs and they seem respectable. And you don't want to seem dumb by going totally against them. But the fact is that if we really believe the Bible is the word of God and we really believe that Jesus was God, it wasn't just a myth, there's no reason to put a book saying that Jesus was God late. I mean, if we believe that John is true, Thomas said that Jesus was God before even one line of the New Testament had been written. So I tend to think that it probably was the first of the Gospels written.
Okay, good. So, Nathan, if you wanted to give our listeners one last statement concerning the book of John, what would it be?
Well, ultimately, it would be that now that we've studied through the book, we've gone through it from beginning to end, and we've seen what John has presented about Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, I hope that my listeners believe that, that they really believe what John wants them to believe, and that is that Jesus is God's anointed Savior, that Jesus is God in human form, the Son of God. And that believing that they have life through his name, because I think that's how we get life. It's not through church attendance. It's not through any sort of ritual like water baptism. It's not through doing good works. It's through believing in Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that they believe in him and in his work and dying for their sins and being buried and rising from the dead. So my last statement about John would be, I hope you believe it. I hope you believe what John teaches.
Amen. You do put a lot of emphasis on believing in Jesus Christ because of what is said in the book of John. But once we come believers in Jesus and have accepted and received him as our Savior, are we not also to believe in other things from the book of John? There's discussions in the book about keeping the law and doing miracles and all the other things that are in there. Are we not to believe those as well?
Well, Bob, one thing we have to understand when we're reading the Gospels is that we're reading a history of a certain period of time. And the book of John is a history. Even though it's written so that we'll believe the truth about Jesus Christ, there are things in the Gospels, in all the Gospels, including John, that are specific for the time when Christ was on earth. Like when Christ would go around and say, tell people to leave all they have and to follow him. Well, that was because he was on earth and you could do that. You could leave your home, you could leave your family and follow Christ. If I tried to do that now, Christ is in heaven. I can't follow him there. I can't jump that high. And no rocket ship could take me there. No plane could take me on a trip to heaven. So I can't literally follow him like you could in the Gospels. And so there are things in the Gospels that have to do with the fact that Christ came to the children of Israel. He came to the Israelites. And when he does things like keep the Passover feasts and so forth and talk about keeping the law, and when we see some of the miraculous powers he gave his apostles, well, those are things that have to do with the time. And we have to look at the epistles, and we have to look at the books written not only for us to believe, but written about us today to see what are God's commands for us today. So it's important to learn from the book of John the truth that Jesus is the Christ, but also to realize that the book of John is in the context of Israel and of the work that Christ was accomplishing at that time, a work that has now been completed, and he's moved on to a new work, which includes people from all nations like us.
Great. All right, I have one more question for you, Nathan. Now that we've completed the book of John, what's next? What's the next thing that you want to study to help our listeners know God?
Well, as we saw when we examined John 21, and I say, well, John's purpose kind of ends in chapter 20. Why does chapter 21 exist? And I said, I believe that it's there because John chapter 21 is answering the question, well, now if I read through these 20 chapters and believed, what's next? And that's kind of the question the apostles are asking in John 21 is what's next? Christ died, he rose from the dead. But what's next for us? What does God want us to do? And of course, Christ tells Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and serve me. And so that's the question that's answered in John 21, talking about service. And so I would like to do that, only now that we're done with John, I would like to do that from the book of Ephesians, because I think that's kind of what the book of Ephesians is about. Because I think that Ephesians was written to new believers to explain their salvation to them, first of all, in the first three chapters, what do I really have in Christ now that I'm a believer in Christ? What does that mean? And then to urge those believers to walk worthy of all Christ has done for them by living the godly lifestyle that he desires. And so I think the book of Ephesians is a great follow-up to the book of John because it presents to new believers what God would have them to do.
Well, it sounds like our next study is going to be an interesting one, Nathan. I'll be looking forward to hearing what you have to say about Ephesians.
Thanks.
On our next program, Nathan will begin his teaching series in the book of Ephesians with Ephesians Introduction, the book of God's present purpose. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's Word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying through the book of 1 Timothy in this newsletter, and he is doing the same thing he does on this radio program, going through verse by verse through 1 Timothy and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. You are invited to the Word of Truth Ministry Fall Bible Conference of 2016. This year's topic is going to be Making Sense of Bible Prophecy, with several speakers giving talks on subjects that will help us better understand Bible prophecy. Keep August 27th and 28th free so that you can join us at the Courtyard Marriott Bloomington at 7800 Bloomington Avenue South, Bloomington, Minnesota. Please join us on August 27th and 28th because you will not want to miss this informative conference, and there will even be time for questions and answers after each topic. We hope to see you there. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.